Let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at chapter 26. If you turn to chapter 26 in Matthew, we're going to focus our attention on one verse, but of course taking the whole of the context into consideration. The verse we're going to think about this evening particularly is in verse number 13, where Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her." Now, we're still thinking in terms of the Great Commission. We've been looking at this general theme for some time now. And we have been, in the last number of weeks and months, in Matthew chapter 13, where we have been trying to explore some of the great and weighty teachings in that chapter, which records for us seven parables that the Lord preached, and which recounts for us that time in his earthly ministry when he began to preach in parables as a mode of presentation of the gospel. To such a degree was this a change in his emphasis that the disciples asked him why he was doing it. And we have been looking over these past weeks and indeed months now at the way that the Lord responded to them and so on and so forth. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking at verses 51 and 52 of that chapter, Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord, having ascertained from his disciples that they understood what he was saying, reminds them that they are like wise scribes, learned students, that he is going to send his own scribes. The religion of the Jews, and I suppose every religion has its learned experts. And the Lord is saying, well, I'm going to give my experts into the world as well. And the experts that he is going to send into the world to bear his name in the Great Commission are those who have listened to him, those who have understood, and those who have applied in their own lives, first of all, the messages of the gospel. And then on Wednesday, in our midweek studies, again in Matthew chapter 13, we looked at verse 57, where the Lord reminds his hearers on that occasion that a prophet is not without honor, except sometimes in his own country and among his own kin. And we were trying to encourage ourselves in presenting the gospel by reminding ourselves again that just as Christ was rejected, and more importantly, he was rejected by his own near ones, those residents in Nazareth and his own family even, at least at the beginning. So we can expect the same kind of treatment. But never mind. It doesn't really matter because a prophet is not without honor. And those who bear the word of God, however they bear it, God honors them. And their word will be received by needy sinners and by hungry saints. There will always be critics of those who try to serve Jesus Christ, but there will always be those who appreciate and receive the message and the ministry of those who present Jesus Christ to them. And we finished off in Matthew chapter 13 then, in that verse 57. But we're not finished with the theme, and we're not finished with Matthew's gospel. And I want us this evening to come to Matthew chapter 26. And in order to get the context of our theme this evening, we're going to read at verse number 6 to verse 13. This places the verse number 13 in the context in which we're looking at this evening. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you always have the poor with you, but me you do not have always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her." Now, I'm sure that as you have read the Gospels, you will have noticed that in each of the Gospels there is an account given of a woman coming to Jesus and serving him in a manner that seemed to be rather embarrassing and indeed perhaps even offensive to those who were present on that occasion. But Jesus did not take any offense. Rather, he was rather appreciative, and he approved the ministry of the woman in question in each of the accounts that we have in the Gospels. And we're going to try to relate these various accounts for the simple reason that we find that there are no two accounts which are given exactly the same. And the scholars would maintain that here is another example of where the gospel writers have got a garbled version and they've put together something which may or may not be true, but they haven't got it right. And there are those who say that the Gospel of Luke in particular seems to be out of step with the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and John in this matter. And the fact of the matter is that the Gospel of Luke is out of step in a sense, for the simple reason that when we read of the woman in the Gospel of Matthew here and when we read of the account of the woman in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8 that we were reading, we are reading in these three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, we are reading of the same account. But Luke is speaking of something different when in his gospel, in Luke's account, we find that the event that he records takes place in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and it takes place sometime earlier in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the whole context of Luke's account of a woman coming into the presence of Christ and the presence of his disciples and doing this service for him is a different occasion. So it seems that the Gospels are recording that there were two occasions in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when women came and ministered to him in this particular kind of way. And what we have here in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and John chapter 12 is this account that took place sometime, 6 days actually, according to John's Gospel in chapter 12. It took place 6 days before the Jewish Passover. And that fits the context. Here we're told at the beginning of Matthew chapter 26, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And again, those critical scholars will tell us, well, here again, these gospel writers, they can't even get the time right, let alone the occasion, because it is evident that on the one hand, John in his gospel says that the account of the woman in Bethany anointing Jesus' feet with her hair, it took place 6 days, and they say, well, here we're told that it took place 2 days before the Passover. Well, the fact of the matter is we're not being told in chapter 26 in Matthew that this event took place 2 days before the coming of the Passover. We're simply here given a sudden, as it were, interjection in order to draw a contrast between the verses that come before this account from verse 6 to 13, what we have is this appalling situation where the Jewish Passover was at hand. The religious leaders of the day, their responsibility was to be preaching the gospel, preaching God's great salvation, explaining to the people of Israel the significance of their observing the sacrament of the Passover. They should have been about the business of teaching the people of God's great mercy to sinners, because that's what they were. But instead of them giving their minds over to preparing of sermons and instruction for the people concerning the meaning of the Jewish Passover, here we find them gathering together and plotting to put Jesus to death, and wondering how it could be done best in secret, because they were fearing the people. And so there is that element of those who are opposed to Christ. And then in verse number 14, the narrative continues almost without a break. Then one of the 12, called Jesus Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. So it's not only that the Jewish leaders, religious hierarchy, were plotting to kill Jesus, but even one of Jesus' own disciples, one of the disciple band, was actually plotting to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And so what we have in verses 1 to 5, and then from verse 14 onwards, is a continual narrative. But then suddenly we have the writer of the gospel putting in this incident of the woman, which already has taken place some 4 days previously. And he is writing this incident of Mary giving Jesus this particular service in order to draw the contrast yet again. Not everybody is opposed to Christ. There are those who do support him. And in this hour, when he is drawing near to his crucifixion, here we are being reminded that right at the very end of his earthly ministry, when the sufferings that he has come into the world to fulfill are now approaching their climactic awfulness, here is this woman who alone seems to understand what is going to happen and what is an appropriate response to make to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have this narrative. So let's look at the narrative in order to see the significance of what Jesus is saying here in verse number 13 in terms of approbation, defending the woman, and also saying in a very strange way that wherever the gospel is preached, this woman is to be preached also. Don't forget to mention this woman when you spread the message of Christianity. Don't ignore what this woman has done. Indeed, emphasize it in order for a memorial to her. You see, the gospel is not only a memorial reminding us of what Christ has done for us. It is a memorial also reminding us of what God's people do when they are touched by his grace and salvation. And that is what we're looking at this evening. So who is this woman? What is she doing when she comes to Jesus on this occasion in Bethany? Well, this is, of course, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. This is the home that Jesus often resorted to in Bethany. We read in Luke's, in John's account, that their brother Lazarus was dead and he was raised from the dead. And according to John's gospel, many people were coming to, as it were, peer in. You can almost imagine the crowds gathering round and peering into this happy household in Bethany, and curious to see one who had actually been raised from the dead. That is what the account in John's gospel emphasizes. He's the only one who emphasizes that particular. But the point is, this is Mary. This is not that other woman that we read of in Luke's gospel. That is a different occasion. And what we do find here is that our Lord Jesus Christ, towards the end of his earthly ministry, he is coming once again to this home. We are told here it's the house of Simon the leper. We're not exactly clear who Simon the leper is. He's certainly not Simon the Pharisee. And it may be that he is a relative. He may be the owner of the house. He may be the father of the household. We don't know. There are many of these little incidents recorded in the gospel, and we simply don't know for sure who the individuals are. It doesn't matter who Simon the leper was. It seems that he must have been a good man in opening his home to Jesus for hospitality. But it was during one of those sojourns when Jesus was finding a rest and a respite from preaching daily in the temple, as we know that he did in the last week of his earthly life. We know that he was preaching continually, and in the evening he would go out to Bethany and there find a welcome and a rest in this home of his friends. And on one of these occasions, 6 days before his betrayal, this event took place. And what did take place? Well, in many ways, it's an extraordinary thing. We're told here that Mary, the woman, Mary came with an alabaster box of ointment. And we're told it was very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And this was an offense to the disciples. Now, if we just read this, we wouldn't understand the full significance, the sheer generosity of what Mary actually did on this occasion. Because we are told that in John's gospel, again, that this was worth 300 pence, 300 denarii. How much do you think that was worth in the currency of the day? Well, we were reading in Matthew chapter 20, because there we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And we are told there of how the owner of the vineyard, he was hiring laborers to come into his vineyard and work there. And the agreed rate of pay was a denarius a day, a penny a day. In the Greek, it's denarius. And here is this box of ointment, whatever it was. It seems to be myrrh. We'll comment on that later too. And it was worth 300 pence. That means that what we have here is something that is so costly. It is valued at the rate of 300 days working pay for a laboring man. 300 days, 10 months pay for a laboring man. That is the value of the ointment that Mary poured upon the body of Jesus. And here these disciples are complaining, and we're told in John's account that it was Judas Iscariot who led the charge of criticism. And he was saying that this money, that this ointment could have been sold for so much, and the money then given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. And to get a full value for this money, for this ointment, would be more money in the bag for him to dip his grubby hands into. That's the picture, you see. He didn't care about the poor. But that sets the scene. But it only sets half the scene. It only sets the scene in the sense of the value of what Mary was pouring out on the body of Jesus, apparently wasting it. But let us think of what lay behind this pouring out of this precious ointment on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an act of stupendous generosity. Here is an act of expression that is really in a sense almost an extreme extravaganza. This is an extravagant act that Mary is doing for Christ. And Mary understands what she is doing. It may be that we think, well, this was some spontaneous, unthought out act on Mary's behalf. Maybe it was in the sense of taking courage, whether to do it or whether to do it not. But it is evident that this is not something that is spur of the moment. This is something that Mary probably has thought about as being a worthy demonstration of her real appreciation of what Christ is going to do for her. Because when she is pouring out her ointment worth so much upon the body of Jesus, Jesus recognizes that what she is doing is in a sense a recognition of what he is going to pour out on her behalf. And he is going to do something that is an extravaganza. You see, when we think of the gospel, we mustn't think of the gospel. I think that one of the great dangers for us in our, cerebral approach to Christianity and to all things is to see our most holy faith in terms of doctrinal statements and niceties. And there's nothing wrong with that in its place. But the gospel is not something that can be contained within our creeds and councils, because the gospel is in many ways an extravaganza of God's love. It is a no-holds-barred of generosity. It is God loving the world in this way. It's not just that he loves the world. As we were emphasizing last night in the preparatory service, the love of God. It is that he loves the world in this way. It would be enough for God just to love the world and do a few kind things for the world here and there. That in itself would be a great display of divine love. But what we are reminded of in the gospel is the extravagance of God's love. He gives everything. And what is most precious to him is the one thing that he gives above all else. So when you and I think of Jesus Christ, let us not think of him only in terms of he died for my sins and rose again for my justification. But let us think in terms of the absolute overwhelming outpouring of extravagant love. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to pour out his life's blood. But he does so. Mary doesn't have to do this. Nobody's going to say that she was coerced into this. She doesn't need to do it. But she does it for a simple reason, that her heart is overflowing with Christ. She's not calculating. She's not paying her tithe, you see. She's not saying so much for the Lord and so much for me. What Mary is saying is everything for the Lord, and if there was more, I would give him more. If she had a million such bottles of this precious, she would give it all, because she understands that what Christ is going to do for her is far, far in excess than anything that she would ever be able to give to him. So let us stop thinking niggardly. Let us stop thinking narrowly. Let us stop thinking within the blinkers of the confines of our creedal pages and statements. They're good enough, but they're inadequate, because they don't express the experience of the giving of God's Son. They talk about it without really knowing the full dimensions. And so when you and I give ourselves to the Lord, let us do so with this spontaneous outflow of affection, not considering what people will think of us. It was a bold act that Mary did. In those days, women, they were kept in their place behind the kitchen door, so to speak. And it wasn't something that was normally done, that a woman would come into the company of men, and that they would do this kind of thing where they were open to criticism and misunderstanding and misrepresentation. But Mary did it. And we have to be careful as Christian people that we do not misjudge those who in our eyes are extravagant and going beyond the bounds of propriety in their generosity for Christ. Especially women. Women going onto the mission field, for example, often denying themselves the opportunities of motherhood and family and hearth and home. Women who set out to produce books, for example, and go overseas, for example, to bring the gospel to people who need it. How easily we imagine that's not proper church order to do that. The disciples, you see, they were criticizing them. Even the disciples, these inner band of apostles, even at this stage, they didn't know what Mary was doing. And they were still judging her wrong, because they were still thinking in the old ways of masculine dominance and prerogatives, and women should keep their place. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees this woman, and he defends her, and he approves of her, and he says she is going to be mentioned until the end of time, because she is an example of what I really want from humans in their response to me. And so the context is Mary coming and pouring out her heart to Jesus when she pours out this ointment upon his body and prepares him for his burial. So the first thing is just the context, and I'll come back to see what the Lord means towards the end when he says this will be mentioned as a memorial of her. But you may say, well, what has this got to do with the Great Commission? After all, you've spoken about Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, and yes, well, that was good. But what has this to do with the Great Commission? It's got everything to do with the Great Commission, because she is to be mentioned in the Great Commission. Our Lord Jesus says, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world. You notice what he's saying. It seems that she is the only one who is on his side on this particular occasion, at this stage of his life. These disciples, they're all going to flee. And he's going to be left alone, but he knows he's not alone. There are people like Mary. There is Mary, his mother. There is Mary Magdalene. There are those other women. No woman betrayed Christ. Women were the last at the tomb. Women were at the first of the tomb. No woman betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. No man ever did this kind of homage and generous outpouring of affection in the whole of the gospel. We don't find any man doing this kind of thing. We may say, well, that's a womanly thing to do. Maybe it was. But even if it was a good thing to do for all that. But our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us in the context of his approving of Mary. He is reminding us that this gospel is going to be preached. Now, that's an extraordinary thing when you think of it. Because in 2 days, he is going to be betrayed. Within these before 3 days are expired, he's going to be dead. His disciples are going to be scattered. His cause in the world seems to have come to a dead stop. He doesn't look as if he is going to be one who is renowned and remembered and revered until the end of time. He doesn't seem to be one who is going to have such a ministry and a message that the whole world is going to hear about it. At this stage of his life, he seems to be facing imminent demise and defeat, and all seems to be up. But our Lord Jesus Christ knows that the best is yet to be. And everything that he has done in his earthly ministry thus far has only been preparation for this. He came into the world. The Son of Man has come, as we're reading in Matthew's account in chapter 20. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. And then that's not even the end of it. When he has finished ministering to others, then he is then going to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, the greatest thing that he did for us and that we're trying to remember this morning at the communion table is that his obedience was obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. So our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is not winding down. It is actually winding up. Things are actually moving to their blessed accomplishment. And when he is betrayed into the hands of wicked men, it is in order to die, yes. But it is in order to rise again in newness of life, never ever to die again. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of the gospel, he is speaking of a message that is going to be preached in all the world, and it will be preached. He is utterly confident of that. He knows that his life's work has not been a fool's errand or some mirage that's going to lead to disappointment. He knows that the greatest thing that he's going to do is going to be done soon. And he's going to do it, and it is going to be the gospel that is going to be a message of grace wherever the gospel is preached. Now, the gospel is not a message of what Mary did for Jesus. Jesus is not saying here that this gospel is going to be focused upon what Mary did for him. Rather, he is emphasizing, as he does everywhere, that the gospel message is going to emphasize what he has done, not what Mary has done. And so the gospel is not about Mary, it's about Jesus. It is about the way that he treated people in the world. It is, if you and I are going to proclaim the Great Commission, let us proclaim a Christ accurately. And let us portray that Christ accurately. As one who receives sinners and eats with them. The one who welcomes sinners. The one who is not standoffish, some mysterious figure with a halo around his head, unapproachable, cold and clinical, not at all. But rather as a Savior who was a friend to the friendless, who healed everybody who came for healing, who spoke a word in season for those who needed such a thing, who went about preaching and doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, as Peter, you remember, tells the household of Cornelius. That's the gospel, that's the Christ. And I fear that a great deal of the world's confusion is because it's not being told about that Christ. It's been told about some kind of Presbyterian Christ or some kind of Anglican Christ or about some other kind of man-made Christ. A Christ for the culture of the age, a Christ only for a certain group of good people, rather than one who has come into the world to seek out sinners in order to save them from their sins. And so the gospel is going to be preached in all the world in terms of the words and the works of Jesus. But it's also going to be preached in terms of the way that Jesus not only treated people, but it's going to be preached in the way that people treated Jesus. Because you can't portray the gospel accurately simply by emphasizing Jesus died and rose again and these kinds of things. That is the heart of it, but that's not the whole of it. How are we expected to respond to this gospel? What is our responsibility or responsiveness to be? And we know what our responsiveness is to be because the Gospels tell us in so many different ways. The blind men that we were reading about at the end of Matthew chapter 20, who would not be silenced. And they kept crying out all the more, "David, you son of David, have mercy. What do you want me to do for you?" "I want you," they said. The blind man should be the prayer. His prayer should be the prayer of every one of us. "Lord, that I might receive my sight. Give me eyesight to see." And he received his sight and rejoiced and followed Jesus in the way. And so when we present the gospel, we're to present the gospel in such a manner that would encourage people to call upon the name of Jesus and not be discouraged by their family or their friends or their church or any such thing, but continue to cry, "Son of David." And he hears such a cry. And the way that we're to respond is giving our hearts to him. The gospel is a message that is vast in its implications and applications. And the whole of the gospel message taken together is what Jesus has done for us, but the consequences of what Jesus has done for us. And that is where Mary comes into the story. Because you know, when you think about it, there is hardly an incident, I really can't think of any other incident in the whole of the gospel narrative that is so insightful and so instructive as to a proper response to Christ. This is the greatest response in the whole of the gospel narrative. This is the best response that Jesus ever had to his earthly ministry. And it is with this woman on this occasion, when she was being misunderstood, criticized, and misrepresented. And Jesus defended her because he recognized something about her. And what was it that he recognized about her? He recognized that she recognized something about him. You see, our narrative here doesn't tell us, neither does John's gospel, but Mark's gospel tells us. It is Mark in Mark's gospel, chapter 14 at verse 8. He uses a word that is only used in that one place in the entire Greek New Testament. "She has anointed me before for my burial." And what the Lord is saying, "She has anointed me with myrrh." In other words, she wasn't just coming and, as it were, preparing with some ordinary condiments the body of one of her beloved friends or a family or whatever. It was common practice to anoint a body after it was dead. It was common practice to do this even among disciples, apparently. They would come and anoint the body of their master or their teacher and give a decent burial. And that's what we're told in the Gospels. These women who were observing Jesus buried, they knew the tomb. They took very careful note of it. They were very careful to get to the right tomb so there could be no mistake when they would come. As soon as the Sabbath was over and they were able to come, they would come back to that place where the body lay and they would give him a proper burial. That was a common thing. It was done for family members. It was done for a teacher by the disciples. It was done for friends, to give them a decent send-off, you might say, to show your affection and respect even for the body. But that's not what Mary is doing to Jesus. She is anointing his body before he died, because she seems to have an insight into what it is that he is going to do very shortly. "She has anointed me for my burial," because Mary knows that Jesus is going to die soon. The other disciples don't know that. "Far be it from you, Lord." They don't know that within a few days, at the very most, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to die as a ransom for many. And that raises the question, doesn't it? How in the wide world is it possible for Mary to come and anoint the body of Jesus for his burial before he even dies? Because she knows not only that he is going to die, she knows why he's going to die. You see, she's been listening to him. The disciples haven't. She understands. We were asking the question last Sunday evening, have you understood? Jesus said to the disciples. And yes, they did understand. They did understand enough in order to be preachers of the gospel. But even up until after the events, they didn't seem to understand that he was going to rise again from the dead. Why not? They hadn't been listening to him. He had told them that he was going to rise again. He had told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He had told them that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. And they weren't listening to him. And even if they were listening, they still didn't understand it. But Mary had been listening, you see. You read at the end of the Gospel of Luke, that famous occasion when Jesus again was in the household of Mary and Martha. And you remember how Martha, being the concerned, probably the older sister, and in a measure one can understand her harassment on the occasion. Here is their precious guest, their favorite friend, you might say, their blessed teacher, Jesus, the one who does such marvelous things and who raised their brother from the dead. How affectionate they must have been to him. And you remember on that occasion when Jesus was in the household of Mary and Martha. Martha was in the kitchen preparing the meal, fussing about. She was harassed, perplexed, to the point of perplexity. And Mary, her sister, was not perplexed at all. She wasn't even in the kitchen. She was in the place where Jesus was teaching. And she was sitting at his feet and listening to his word, we're told. And you remember how Mary was misunderstood even by her sister Martha. And Martha came to Jesus and said, Jesus, Lord, tell Mary to come and help me with the catering arrangements for the occasion. And I've said this to you before, but Jesus must have had a certain sorrowful sympathy with Martha. We don't know what kind of feast and largesse she was preparing, but something simple would have done. Jesus wasn't one who was going to demand, as it were, the choicest of the entrees and everything that went with it, a multiple of condiments. And he spoke to Martha in terms of gentle rebuke. Martha, he said, Martha, you are troubled about too many things. That's your problem, Martha. You're not listening. But Mary, I'm not going to tell Mary to leave this room and go into the kitchen. Mary has chosen something better. She has chosen the better part. And that will not be taken from her. Mary was listening, you see. And as the time was drawing near, we don't know exactly how it was that Mary was putting two and two together. We don't know. But she evidently was. And out of all the gathered company, as Jesus was in his last days upon the earth in his earthly ministry, Mary, it seems, she is the only one out of all who were involved in this big drama. She was the only one who understood that the time has come that Jesus was speaking about when he would go to Jerusalem and give his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for me. And so she is not anointing him just as a friend, as one who is beloved. She is anointing his death. She is anointing him because he is her prophet. He is her priest. And he is her king. And what he is going to do on the cross of Calvary is going to be the greatest priestly act of all, offering himself as a ransom. He is going to be the greatest prophet. He is going to be speaking more clearly on Calvary than anything he ever uttered about the magnitude of God's great love for this fallen world. And the cross of Calvary is a king's throne. Pilate may well have mocked Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Roman soldiers may have mocked when they put on him the crown of thorns and the purple robe and that staff reed in his hand in mockery of his kingly authority. How they must have regarded him with ridicule and utter contempt. But they didn't know the half of the truth of what they were really saying. Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of a different kind of kingdom. And his cross is the throne where the standards of that heavenly kingdom are clearly portrayed, because in that kingdom it's not what we do for God that matters. It is what God has done for us. And Mary seems to have some insight into the significance of Jesus. And what is she doing? She is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I want to share with you. I want to ease your pain, if I may, in a measure. I want you to understand that I understand what you're doing. I'm not going to stop you, but I appreciate what you're going to do for me in a day or two's time." And that's what is so appreciative about Mary as far as Jesus is concerned. Because in this dark hour, as we know, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be very sorrowful, almost to the point of death. And he wanted three of his male disciples to remain with him and watch, and they couldn't do it. And he went alone and he prayed that the cup would pass. We know the Gethsemane story. And nobody seemed to understand his anguish and his loneliness, the utter way in which he was committed to being a ransom for the salvation of his people. But Mary understood it. And so, as she thought about it, to her it wasn't a doctrine. Oh, that's good. To her, it was an act of amazing condescension that the Son of God should do such a thing. What can I do for him? You know that song, that story, that little children's song that is, I think it's one of the most touching of all the Christmas carol-y songs that we hear at Christmas time on the radio. It's The Little Drummer Boy. I don't know about you, but it moves me to tears. The little boy, all he's got is a drum. He has no riches, he has no great gifts to give to this king who is born, but he's got a little drum. And he goes into the place where the child in the manger is, and he beats his drum. He says, "I can play my drum for him." The little drummer boy. And then there's that part in the song where he says that the baby smiled at me as I beat upon my drum. That moves me to tears, actually. Because that is, in a sense, redolent of the same meaning that we have here. What Mary did, she could do. What the little drummer boy, he could do. All he had was a little drum to play for the baby Jesus. And the baby smiled at him because he understood the homage. And that's why this woman is going to be mentioned. She's going to be mentioned as a type. She's going to be mentioned as a real individual. But she's a type. She's a challenge, you see. Because the gospel is a challenge. The gospel is not just what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary and other places. That is the heart of it, but that's not the whole of it. The gospel is, what is your response? Now, what will I do with Jesus? That is the ultimate question, isn't it, really? What will I do for Jesus? And Mary says, "Well, I can do this." She has done what she could. She has prepared my body. She has anointed it for my burial before I'm even dead. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, Mary will be proclaimed. I'm proclaiming Mary to you tonight. Because Mary is the true Christian. She is the discerning disciple. She is the discerning and the open-hearted disciple. She is the one who is willing to bear misunderstanding by the church, ridicule and reproof, and rebuke perhaps from Kirk Sessions. You mustn't do such a thing. These things are not done in our church. And Mary says, "Well, I do it anyway." And the Lord says, "You're right, Mary. She has prepared my body for the burial. You always have the poor with you," he said. Judas Iscariot, the hypocrite, pretending to care for the poor when he cared nothing for them. And we have to be careful in the gospel message that we don't misplace the emphasis of the gospel. There is, of course, the reality. That was a quotation out of Deuteronomy chapter 15, you remember. The poor you always have with you. And we are being told increasingly today, when the church, instead of preaching these big long sermons on a Sabbath evening, why don't we have a soup kitchen? Why are we not out in the streets and ministering to the poor? Yes, a good question. Why not? Good question, that, actually. But there are times when the poor do not take our priority. The poor have their place. They're always there. No matter what we do, they will still be there in their multitudes. And there are times in life when our great concern is not with the poor, but with Jesus. When for a moment we forget our duties to the poor and bring into focus our duties to Jesus. So the poor do not have first claim upon us. Yes, Mary could have agreed with Judas and said, yes, we'll give it to the poor. But she said, I'm not going to give it to the poor. I'm going to give it to Jesus. Because Jesus is going to give something for me. And that's what this is all about, really. And so this has to do with the Great Commission. This gospel will be preached. This is a text that is very similar to what Jesus is going to go on to say in Matthew 24 at verse 14. When the disciples were asking, well, when is the end of the world going to come? What are the signs of your coming? And he gave the certain signs, you remember. This gospel, he says, shall be preached in all the world. And then the end will come in due time. The gospel will be preached. Jesus was confident of that. It was going to be preached with success. And it was going to transform lives with the same degree of success that it transformed Mary's life. And so the question remains for you and for me as we close this evening. What then will I do in response to Jesus? That's the question, really. It's in response to the question, what did Jesus really do for me? The broken bottle has been likened by some commentators to the broken body. She broke a bottle and poured out ointment. Jesus broke his body and poured out blood. And some of the commentators join these two together. They may be right to do so. But the point still remains. What do we do? What do we break in our lives? What in our life is broken in response to the broken body of Jesus? You see, the Christian life is brokenness in a sense, poured out. And that's what Mary's all about. May God bless his word to us for his great name's sake.